Well, officially, good morning, and welcome back from another week out there in the world. We're going to keep going on our study in the book of Revelation. We finished up chapter 12 last week, but I'll do a brief recap this morning and get into further discussion, Revelation 13, more on that beast. So I'd invite you to follow along, as always, by turning to the book of Revelation, the last three verses of chapter 12. And as you're turning your way there, let's start our time with prayer. Lord in heaven, I'm thankful again for another day of grace, thankful that we can get together, study your holy word, and get to know you better. I'm thankful, Lord, that you've laid out your plan from beginning to end in what we call the Bible. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to study and to ask you questions upon it, and that your Holy Spirit lives inside each one of us and can bring us unto the knowledge of the truth. And this I pray. I pray that you fill us with wisdom this morning, open our hearts and ears to that which you'd have us to be filled with, that we can ever grow in maturity in our faith and continue building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we can live a life most pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Revelation 12, just to finish up what we talked about last week, I'll read it just beginning in verse 15 and go back over the symbols. It says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, we've talked extensively in chapter 12 how the woman is Israel, represents Israel, and the dragon is Satan. And, of course, the child in the previous verses would be Messiah, Jesus himself. Okay, so we got down to the end of this, verse 14, indicating that this woman, Israel, will be carried away by the two wings of a great eagle into her place where she's nourished for 3.5 years. They were at the tribulation, yes, at the midpoint of the tribulation point, period. I'll get my words right eventually. Midpoint of the tribulation period, and John receives this vision, so he understands what's about to take place for the latter half of the tribulation period. So true remnant Israel, is going to be protected during the second half of the tribulation period, which is going to be even far worse than the first half was. The first half was full of wrath. I know that there are those out there that say it's not quite so bad. It's really bad. When you read the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, it's really bad. This whole period is the wrath of God. It just goes up to that nth degree, like I've said, at the midpoint on through the end of the tribulation period. So in verse 15 of chapter 12, when it says the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, he is persecuting Israel to the utmost of his abilities. Okay, and it could literally be with water. I'll give that out there, the possibility out there. I think it's more symbolism since the entire chapter is about symbolism and that he's just using every weapon in his arsenal to go after Israel. Daniel chapter 9 we looked at last week as well, that talks about the end shall be with a flood. Let me get that quote right. Let's see, it says, "The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So I'm just using that scripture, this is Daniel 9:26, as this, what chapter 12 is getting at, that sending the flood after. It's every weapon in his arsenal. I can't think of another description for that. But he's persecuting Israel. Satan is persecuting Israel. Like I said, it could be, maybe he could use his water, sure. Burst some dams or something, fine. And the earth can literally open and swallow that up. That could definitely happen. I brought up in, where is it, Numbers 16, the account of Korah and Abiram and their disobedience and how the earth actually did swallow all of them up, closed up over the top of them. So if you weren't there, you would have never known that that would have happened. So that's entirely possible. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, so he can make the earth do what he wants it to do in order to protect Israel. So we can gather a few things from this. One, that Satan and the powers that be in the tribulation period are going to throw everything they can at Israel specifically, and also that God's not going to let it happen. And he's going to supernaturally protect them, supernaturally care for them, much like what he did during the Exodus period in the wilderness. Okay, verse 17, just to finish that up again, the dragon was wroth with the woman. Satan is very angry with Israel and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So those that truly trust that, yes, Jesus is their Messiah and the kingdom is coming, that's their gospel. They're going to inherit the land when the time determined is finished upon them. And they don't know the day or the hour because of a third of the sun and the moon and the stars have been smitten. And whatever God truly intends by that, that's the trumpet judgment there. Who knows what time it is? It's a totally different frame of mind in that tribulation period. But they know it's coming, right? And they know the signs to look for, and that's what they're anticipating, Jesus' earthly return. And we today, just to differentiate, we're looking for the heavenly return, where he calls us up there to escape this. Okay? So it's a different coming of Christ, not to be confused with what most just call the second coming of Christ. Second meaning earthly coming of Christ. Any questions on that? Yeah, go ahead.
Just real quick, is there any symbolic significance to the as of wings of an eagle?
I did bring up a couple of verses that also reference that. I want to say Exodus 19 says it too. How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you here to Mount Sinai, and then he was going to give them, yeah, it is. And then he gives them the law at that point. So it could be in terms of haste, because remember they couldn't knead their dough or leaven their dough or anything like that. They were told to sleep with their clothes on, right? So they could just leave. So it could be a very hasty exit, and as I'm saying that now, it makes perfect sense in my mind, along with Jesus' Olivet discourse, where in the middle of that discourse, he says, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, get out. Don't go back in your house. Don't get anything. Just leave. Right? And so I think it's kind of that same concept where they're leaving in haste, and they're essentially flown out there, right, and then taken care of. So I think there is that. That's a good question to bring up, the symbolism of the eagle's wings. Okay, and so in verse 17, you can imagine then the utter havoc Satan is going to wreak upon the world here with this great wrath. And back in chapter 12, verse 12, it says he has great wrath, knowing he has just a short time. He knows he's got only 3.5 years, but still, he's so deluded to think he can win and usurp God. So he's going to do everything in his power, which is great. Don't underestimate Satan himself. But it pales in comparison, of course, to God. And then we get chapter 13. And it logically follows because that what we saw in the symbolism there, that's the spiritual right backdrop of the physical manifestation that we read in Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, 1, it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And this is the great deception that's happening upon the earth now. This is Satan incarnate. I've brought this up many times before, linking the rider on the white horse to this guy right here, an actual physical human being. Soon, probably now, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, because I want to show how he's portrayed there. We'll be in Daniel 7 also at some point. That's my goal, at least. We'll see how long-winded we get on 2 Thessalonians 2. And as you're turning there to 2 Thessalonians 2, I just want to remind us, last week we talked about the three beasts that you read about in the book of Revelation. The beast of chapter 12, the great red dragon, has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. In Revelation 13, this beast rises out of the sea, 7 heads, 10 horns, again. But upon the horns are 10 crowns now, and the heads have the names of blasphemy. So there's significant differences here. And then in chapter 17, the very confusing chapter when the angel says, I'll tell you the what this beast is all about. And then you read the explanation and we're just seemingly left with more questions than answers, right? And there's all this speculation about what's going on with that there, but suffice to say for now, because we'll try to talk about it, and again, I'm trying to study even more on it, by the time we get to those actual verses in chapter 17. But there also, the woman sits upon this beast having the seven heads and ten horns. So they all have seven heads and ten horns. But they are different beasts, except they have the same foundation. So that was the whole point I was trying to get across. All of these are built upon Satan, doctrines of Satan, doctrines of devils. Okay? So we have the actual Satan himself portrayed as the unholy God the Father, right? Lowercase g, God the Father. This guy here, chapter 13, this beast is going to be like the unholy Son of God, lowercase g. And or we call him, Scripture calls him the son of perdition here in 2 Thessalonians 2. So, let's learn a little bit more about this guy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read in verse 1, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I've already got to start pause and talk about this a little bit. Looking at the Greek helps, I think, understand a little bit deeper meaning of this passage. Now we beseech you, brethren, on behalf of or concerning, huperver, in the Greek, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together upon him. That's the Greek term epi. Okay? That ye be not soon shaken in mind by any means, essentially, as at the day of Christ has already happened. Because that's what the original Greek says. It's the term an histemi in the perfect tense. Okay? It literally means to stand in. So he's saying, don't think to be shaken in mind or be troubled neither by your spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, because some people had apparently been forging Paul's letters, trying to cause discord. Okay? People do random, ridiculous things like that today just to sow discord among the brethren, which God actually calls out as an abomination. He hates these things in the book of Proverbs. But people do it. They follow after the flesh, live according to Prince the power of the air, right? That's exactly what Satan wants to do. But anyway, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says that this is the token in every epistle, his own salutation, his own scripture. Signature is what I tried to say. So I write, right? So he's signing it with his own hand, whether he dictated letters or not. This was his symbol. This is my letter. I have written it. There it is. But other people were trying to forge it. It would look different. You can tell the fake from the true if you know what the true is. Okay? And that's why I encourage mostly study Scripture, study the Bible. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of books out there on the different cults and religions of the world, and we can learn about all those things. But if we're going to spot a fake from the true, we got to know the true first and foremost. So I would say study Scripture more than any of those other things. Anyway, went on that. So anyway, we come to chapter 2. And Paul is beseeching them by the coming of Jesus. Which one? Are gathering together unto him. It's the same one that he's been talking about, and I'll show it again more by context as we go along here in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? It's a little bit humorous. I know I almost chuckle every time I get to verse 5. But let's again take a little bit deeper look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. This is in the subjunctive. Don't let this happen. Don't let the hypothetical come to be. For that day shall not come except there come a apostasia first. Okay, that's the Greek term apostasia. And a lot of confusion upon this term. I would rather have the Bible define it for us. In this form, it is only found here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. and in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, or verse 21. So take a moment, turn with me to Acts chapter 21, and see how the word is used. I'm going to back up from where it is used just to give a little bit of context. So Acts chapter 21, if you take a look at verse 8, Acts 21 and verse 8, it says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven," if you go back to Acts 6, that's what he's talking about, "and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." So here he's making another appearance, this Agabus. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And they're going to say, "Paul, don't go." If you skip down a couple of verses, verse 14, it says, "Lord will be done. He's not going to listen to us." Okay. So verse 16, "There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus." We didn't want to get down to. I guess we'll just keep going. "An old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Okay, so now we kind of get the idea of what's going on, right? Paul is on his journey here. He comes back to Jerusalem. The prophet tells him, "Don't go, you're going to get bound," and whatever. And Paul's like, "I don't care. I'm just going to share the gospel." So he goes to Jerusalem. They were received with the brethren there. Verse 18, it says, "The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to apostasy Moses." Okay, that's the only other place that that form of apostasy is used. Now, what else is he saying here? Just to get the further context. You're basically, they're informed that you teach the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So what can we define apostasia as in these terms? And it does mean, like the concordance will tell you, a departure, a standing away from, because that's, again, the literal interpretation of apo and estemi, standing away from, a departure, desertion is another term. So we can see how in both places, that's the idea of the term. Okay, so then, coming back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he's talking about this apostasy, apostasia, what is the departure? Let the context tell us. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about you need to be comforted because all these people that are persecuting after you, God is going to judge them in flaming fire. Right? It's a pretty scary chapter. It's hardly that long, only 12 verses. But in verse 6, if you take a look there, he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." I got to get to that day. "Because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Okay? And so then when we get to chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, when he's talking about the day of Christ, this is still the context. Okay? So he's talking about how you need to rest, that he is going to come in flaming fire with vengeance on them that don't know God. That's not you guys. Right? And a lot of us today need that reassurance. Am I going through the wrath? Am I going through this day of Christ? And what Paul says right here is, no. Don't let anyone trick you. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means. Because that day will not come except there first come this departure. What could that possibly be but the body Christ getting out of here? Mm. Okay, it's not talking about this departure from sound doctrine. That happened years ago. There's a great departure of sound doctrine every day. There are very few people that are teaching sound doctrine, biblical doctrine today. So with all this in mind, and hopefully that wasn't too long of a word exercise here, but given the context and how the term apostasy is used within our Bible, I can come to no other conclusion, especially with the context, that he's still talking about that heavenly appearance of Christ. And the body of Christ, all believers, are caught away first, because that's what it says here, first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth, exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Okay, if we're letting the context just say what it says, understanding Revelation from our vantage point here in the present, in this age of grace, knowing that those 7 years determined upon Israel are yet future. So all this makes sense so far. Amen. Praise the Lord. There's a lot of confusion on this particular chapter, so I thought to go here for that, as well as how it shows that same guy in Revelation 13, Revelation 6. Did you have a comment?
Yes, is this where people get the raptures at the midpoint? Is this where they get that idea?
Partly.
Talk about the midpoint rapture.
Yeah, there are... Partly. I'll come back to that answer again. There's some other verses that will be used in support of it. And a lot of it will be all of it will be outside of Romans through Philemon. And the confusion there in my mind comes from not recognizing that God had set aside Israel as an entity for a season, and is now working through the Apostle Paul with the Gentiles. Okay? And determining that the 7 years we read about in Revelation are what God determined upon national Israel back in Daniel. So they are a separate entity, a given entity, and I'm talking about that again in the message later on this morning. But yes, this is part of it, and those that hold to a mid-tribulational rapture will also say that the first half doesn't count as wrath. Okay? And I hope and I've tried to show, just going verse by verse through Revelation, that the first 3.5 years is quite wrathful.
Yes, it is.
I can't escape it. It's the words that God uses. So to your answer, yes, this is part of it, I suppose, but it's most of support for the mid-tribulational rapture are outside of Romans through Philemon. Yeah.
So some of this notion got popularized by a guy named Marv Rosenthal some years ago, and he characterized the first 3.5 years as the wrath of man.
As opposed
to the wrath of God, and you know, it seems a little bit silly and to parse this thing that way with that kind of language. I mean, there's the God's wrath is clearly manifest through that whole 7 year period, and it's even part of Daniel's timeline in that regard. So, this just never made sense to me, but I've run into that before, and so
Satan's
wrath. Yeah.
Yeah.
To be fair, too, it comes with a level of maturity, because it's not going to happen the first time you read through your Bible. Like, that's just not going to jump out. It's like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. No, I don't want to sound condescending or facetious in any way, because I was there and asking similar questions. What is it, right? Because people argue about the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational rapture. I honestly have no idea what grounds the amillennialist stands on. Because it's written, it's black and white. That one's right there. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Well, they have a convenience of spiritualizing things.
Right, yeah. So as long as we take Scripture in its context and as at face value, I guess I'll try it and say it that way, although that gets taken out of context as well. I don't even know how to finish that thought. Explore that. Okay, give it the benefit of the doubt. What if this were true? And then Scripture has to line up perfectly, right? God is absolutely true. He cannot lie. So it has to line up perfectly. And as you go through and study these things and explore, could this possibly be true? You will eventually come to the conclusion, It has to be pre-tribulational. And I say that because I went on that journey. But by all means, study it.
Which is really healthy that you went on that journey, because in the church, just like so many subjects, it's a source of division, not study. And you have gone on that journey and really studied it, is the valuable aspect of it. To have said pre-trib, post-trib, you know, and simply dividing the body under those terms is the most regrettable aspect of a subject matter like that.
Just to add on to that thought too, it pays more dividends than we'll know, because the other approach, which is the one more often traveled, sad to say, is to just condescend to anything that is not my ideology, right? And that just makes further division. But if we explore the topic and say, okay, well, let's check that out together, then there's this familial love that surrounds us, and we seek the true conclusion, right? Rather than, you're just wrong. I mean, if I came up here and just pointed out how wrong you all were, I wouldn't have a job here for very long. Right? And
what are you trying to say?
digging myself a hole here. No, I'm just comparing to what I've experienced out there, right? Proverbially out there. I try completely contrary to that. I try to be very candid, openly say I could be wrong, but go to the source of truth and say, this is why I believe why I believe. And that's why I even go through all this Greek stuff with the parsing and all that good language study, because I like that. I don't know why. I'm just one of those that enjoy that sort of thing. And yay for all those that don't, right? But again, you don't have to take my word for it. It's all out there in concordances, and you can look at the two passages I gave you, you know, and check it out yourself. But all good discussion. I do want to keep going on this. So with this all in mind, the Thessalonican church was troubled, obviously, because he's telling them, don't be. Like, don't be deceived. This is the reality of when Christ comes with flaming vengeance. You didn't miss the boat, is essentially what he's saying. You'll go up first, then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's why I use that term there, to describe the beast of Revelation 13. And he's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Remember, the dragon gave him that seat. Right? And he's giving him that power, like we read in Revelation 13. So all these things are lining up, right? I'm not just making these things up. And so we got that. Remember, I told you already. Verse 6 here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Okay? And that's the aorist infinitive for those interested in it. The infinitive is the to run, to do. It's like that kind of form of the verb. But aorist has the idea of, I don't care about the time, it's just going to happen. That is my concept in layman's terms of explaining what the aorist tense is in the Greek. So at some point, this is going to happen. That's why they translate it, he might be revealed. It's not the maybe, it is going to happen. Okay, not that term of might, like we say today, it might rain today. No, it is going to happen. Okay, he's going to be revealed. But verse 7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, capital W, the wicked one, from the whom, again singular, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. We'll go over this again in a little bit. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Okay, so there's all of that again, but just ask ourselves the question before we deep dive into this. Who could this wicked one be that the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, in other words, whose coming is after the working of Satan? So it's not Satan himself, but it's after the working of Satan, and this one person shall be consumed in flame of fire. There's only one person that I know of that fits that description, and that's this guy here in Revelation 13, the beast. Because in Revelation 19, it says when Jesus comes back, in heaven with his army. Should look at the right verse. In 19:19, John sees the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against Jesus, because he's obviously the one that returns here. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before them, which he had deceived them. See all that deception again. And received the mark of the beast, them that worship the image. These both, the beast and false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. So the beast and false prophet are going into the lake of fire, just like it's saying right here. So all these things are real events that are going to take place, and those are the ones that line up with that. Let's see. The Lord shall consume... Okay, I did a little bit of word study here again. Let's see, back in verse 4, oppose and exalt, those are in the present tense, so he's going to be doing those things above all that is called worship. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, that's the aorist infinitive again. So it's going to happen, just hasn't yet. The time is not as important as the fact that it's going to take place. In verse 10, the term perish there is the same as destruction, apolumi? Apollyon, basically you get that same term from that word. So they're all in them that are going to be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. Okay, they that might be saved, the aorist infinitive once again. So all of the question I think that most often comes up, though, is in verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. I don't think anyone questions that. Right, this mystery that we don't quite understand, this hidden thing that's going on behind the scenes, this spiritual reality, but hidden to our physical eyes is taking place, this iniquity, it's all leading toward the events of Revelation. I don't think hardly anyone questions that. I mean, today headlines are going off the walls about all this prophecy supposedly being fulfilled, and all of this, it's setting the stage. It's been set for like 2,000 years, okay? But it sure looks like we're at the brink. I get that. I'm not going to try to condescend to any of those things because, boy, we could get taken up at any time. Just to let you know, I try to keep up with these headlines. They are still out there, the powers that be, trying to drive hard for the 7-year contract with the world powers to... Their goal is to get rid of carbon emissions by 2030, okay? Or to at least set the plan that we can lower this climate change by 1.5 degrees Celsius, I think, because... If the earth warms up that much more, we're all dead. Okay, that's the idea of what's going on out there. To those that believe in the Bible, we know that winter, summer shall not cease, right? We know nothing's going to happen until God says, okay, that's it. But this could definitely be a catalyst that goes into the 7-year contract. And now, of course, that national Israel's at war could definitely be part of a peace deal. It's definitely in the realm of possibility. But it also couldn't be. You know, there's also the back door there. So I don't want to say hard and fast, yes, this is it. I can't do that. Only God knows the timing. That's the mystery of iniquity. It's just going to happen how it's going to happen. But then only he who now letteth will let to be taken out of the way. Who is that? Right, that's the biggest question in most circles. And I try to literally translate this from the Greek, even if it didn't make a whole lot of sense. It says, only the one is restraining at present until out of the midst it might come to be. That's what it literally translates to if you just go left to right. Want me to repeat that?
Yes.
Only the one restraining at present until, or is restraining at present until out of the midst it might be. Only the one restraining at present, so it's being restrained right now, and then there it is. Right? To me, it's like this instant change that he's talking about, and who is the one restraining? It's God, isn't it? We could say the Holy Spirit as well. I know some go to that conclusion, and then when the body of Christ comes out of here, we're all indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's out of the way. Okay, I can see that. God is the one restraining. God is going to be the one letting loose those seals. Okay, off you go. Rider of the right horse, rider of the red horse, taking peace away from the earth. Can only imagine again the chaos that happened when however many millions of believers are just gone. Right? So peace is gone. People are fighting left and right. Famine, theft, burglary. All these things are going to take place, right? The rider on the black horse. Death is going to follow after them. It's pretty easy to see these things just open up for the tribulation period and start happening fast and furious.
This is extra biblical, so I'll just leave it for your consideration. Glenn Beck, a great biblical scholar, just had a subject matter on Wednesday of, I guess, Gog and Magog, the Russia and Iran's both speaking to exactly what you were saying about who's restraining. And their language is that somehow the Western world and the U.S. are the Antichrist. And think about how deception occurs, right? The Antichrist will be viewed in saintly terms as the Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And their language is, it would be worthwhile to see, because they've got written alignment on this subject matter, even though, you know, one is, you know, a Muslim and the other not. But it's really interesting to see how they're framing the world stage against the backdrop of, you know, Revelations, and against their backdrop of, I mentioned, the 12th Imam a few weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really interesting to see them positioned like the opposite view of things, so just to see that, and of course the documentation is worthwhile as well. But
A lot of interesting things are coming into play. You're right. I didn't mention Russia and Iran, and how others are saying Gog Magog, like it's all coming to be. I know I've heard too of many saying this is the Psalm 83 war, which you can study that on your own. I don't agree with that.
Not yet.
And how the real Christ is portrayed as the Antichrist, and then they're going to look for their own Messiah. Like we're talking about, too, the Jews that don't believe right now, they are looking for this kingly Messiah to come and restore their kingdom. And so it's really interesting to try and fathom this mystery of iniquity, and how all these hearts that are hardened against the real God will all of a sudden open up to this guy as they believe in their heart that he is God, right? And he's being attributed with the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And that was enough to deceive Eve and to have Adam willfully break God's rule and eat the fruit in the garden, right? So Satan has a powerful effect with his lies and deception. I suppose there's a lot I could say about that. I just had the thought of Jesus in his Olivet Discourse that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And that's such powerful, powerful delusion. And he actually goes on to say this, for this cause, this is verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And right here we see again free will choice. This is exactly what they asked for. This is exactly what they wanted. And so God is giving them over. Here's your destruction. And how sad is that? God says many times, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So that's not what God wanted to do. Much to the contrary, Paul and Peter both say that God wants everyone saved from that. Right? And so how important it is for us then to live that out every day, the shining beacon of light, right, with the gospel of truth, holding forth the word of life, like we've been studying in Philippians 2. I wanted to get to Daniel 7 today. Not sure that's really going to happen. This is a great discussion. I always worry if I have enough planned, and it always proves to be foolishness.
Don't worry, we've got plenty to help out.
Yes, thank you. Appreciate that, though, too. I wanted to make the connection between the beasts of Daniel 7 and this one beast of Revelation 13. Okay, so in Revelation 13, we'll at least hit the highlight there and leave you with that to think about until next week. So I'll read through chapter 13, these same verses, but we can plan on doing Daniel 7 again next week. In Revelation 13, this beast that rises out, again, 7 heads, 10 horns. We'll talk about the crowns on the horns next week as well. The beast that he saw, Revelation 13, 2, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth had the mouth of a lion, and a dragon gave him his power. So you got these four beasts that make up the beast, if you will. In Daniel chapter 7, it's the same beasts. If you'd like to turn to Daniel 7, again, we'll go over this more in detail. I'll read through the whole chapter next week because it just helps to comprehend what's going on in Revelation. In Daniel chapter 7, he mentions it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So again, what I've mentioned before is when we studied this in time past, that Babylon is already established. Okay? In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed when he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Okay? So I can't even skip. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heavens strove against the great sea, rising up out of the sea, right? Four great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Okay? Verse 5, the second like a bear, raised up on one side. Verse 6, a leopard, which had wings, four wings of a bird. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Okay, it just can only imagine all the great wrath of this beast here in verse 7, to not only have iron teeth to tear in pieces, break apart, but then with its own feet just stamp it out. Like this utter hatred, full of wrath kind of a beast here. In verse 8 it says, I considered the horns, behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And that's not really in the sense of today when we say, oh, that's great. Oh, these are really large, blasphemous things, strong, powerful words, which we will probably read next week. But before I get there, if you jump down to verse 16. He says, I came near unto one of them that stood by, asked him the truth of all this, so he told me, and made me to know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise. And I point out there, he's talking future tense. Babylon's not one of them. Although we try to establish the lion with the wings as Babylon, I don't think it's possible, because Babylon's already there. So I, in my mind, again, if we're putting identities to these kings, this would be Media Persia, you know, verse or chapter 4, the lion. Then after that comes Greece with the bear, and then probably Rome with the leopard. I know the four, they try to say this is the four kingdoms of the four divisions of Greece. Possible. Could also be the four heads of the Roman Empire, the emperors that were there. Kind of hard to say. But ultimately, when we get down to verse 7, we know who that guy is. All right, that's the endgame guy. And what did all of them have in common, regardless of how difficult it is to identify this is that person? They were all trying to be God themselves, right? To eliminate, I guess specifically the Jews, because they would completely disagree, because God is supposed to be their God. But that's essentially what they were going for. They were all like this one guy, the son of perdition, the beast of Revelation 13, that wanted to say, worship me, I am God. And this one that comes up at the very end is more powerful than all the rest, and we'll talk more about that next week. So hopefully that's enough to noodle on. But if you have any lingering thoughts or comments, it's never enough time. All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I thank you again for all your grace today through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And thank you for the sweet fellowship of the saints. I'm so grateful to be here every time we're able to meet. Thankful for your holy word and for your spirit to bring us unto the knowledge of the truth. I pray you continue to do so. helping us to stand bold upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can share it, live it, and in such a way that others might take notice and desire salvation themselves. I pray for open hearts and minds to the gospel of your grace as we go forth here and always, and that you would guide us every day into those things which we ought to do that please you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.